Doctrine of Suffering, Part 3, and that is on page 590 of your current handout, draft, point 5. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's on page 590 of your current draft. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the grace function of the rebound technique, which is the key factor for the Christian way of life in the church age. Rebound was known in the Old Testament, of course, but we have a supercharger in the New Testament. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, to grieve not the Spirit. These are all commands, positive and negative, to be in fellowship, which is the bottom circle, in time while we're in this mortal body. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, again for the absolute privilege of studying your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have known about us in eternity past. You knew every problem that would approach us, every problem, every suffering, every heartache, and you made provisions for all these things. There's no such thing as luck for the Christian. In Christ's name, amen. So that's one issue, of course, we need to remind ourselves about, that when you have suffering, God knew everything about you a long time ago. He knows every hair on your head, and a sparrow doesn't hit the ground that he doesn't know about it. So yes, all suffering that we have is not something that's unknown to mankind in general. So when you receive sufferings of various categories, the question is, you know, what do I do about it? And we've already studied suffering for self-induced misery. In other words, you do it to yourself. We study the concept of divine discipline, where God will give you suffering in order to orient you to the plan of God. And then we study the concept of suffering for blessing. Now, the key factor, as we closed out last time, is that if you are under self-induced misery suffering, which means, of course, you're out of fellowship in the bottom circle, or if you're under divine discipline, which means you're out of fellowship with the bottom circle, then what do you do about it? Well, the first thing you do is rebound, and you get back in the bottom circle. You're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you start learning Bible doctrine. But the second that you rebound, the suffering for discipline or the suffering that you did to yourself by self-induced misery is automatically converted to suffering for your blessing. And so that's how you dodge the bullet. If you ever played dodgeball, that's how you dodge the bullet of divine discipline or self-induced misery. So whatever the suffering is, just make sure you rebound, and then all that suffering for discipline is converted to your blessing, because God can turn cursing, which is divine discipline, into blessing, which is suffering for blessing. Illustration, Paul. Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, made that vow, he was under divine discipline big time. In fact, he was almost at the point where he was going to be taken off the earth early, sent unto death. And he rebounded, and then all the remaining suffering that he encountered for the next 4 years was suffering for blessing. Suffering for blessing. And out of that suffering for blessing, what did we get? Well, we got the four prison epistles. And that would be Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. So that's not just a blessing to Paul, but it's a fantastic blessing to the church age, which is us. So God converts the divine discipline or the self-induced misery suffering categories to suffering for blessing as soon as you rebound. Now, if you rebound and then sin again and fall back, then obviously you're back in the heat. You're back in the soup. You're back in divine discipline. So stay in fellowship and learn Bible doctrine. How do you stay in fellowship? Just rebound. And we've already noted that without suffering, you cannot grow to spiritual maturity. Without suffering for blessing, you cannot grow to spiritual maturity. And so we have themes, growth stages, and suffering for blessing because they go in tandem. Tandem means they go in hand in hand. You can't grow without suffering. And so we'll pick it up from there. He identifies these categories to start out with spiritual self-esteem. So this is a term that he developed, spiritual self-esteem. This is your first notch on your way up to spiritual maturity. Remember, when you're born again, you start out as a baby. We all do. That's a good illustration. Babies don't know anything. You're saved. You're in the family of God. You're a child of God. You can't get out, but you don't know anything. In fact, in many cases, you've been raised in a religious background, and you've got a lot of garbage log-jammed in your soul, all sorts of legalism, all sorts of little taboos and whatnot is all in your soul from religion, works religion. It's better off if you're born without a religious background, then you're kind of neutral. You don't have to wash out the garbage. But if you've got a religious background, you've got a lot of baggage. And so as you start to learn Bible doctrine, you reach a stage of spiritual self-esteem. What is spiritual self-esteem? Well, you start having, if you look at the divine dynasphere, we studied that doctrine, you start to move around the gates. And one of the first gates is spiritual self-esteem. You realize the foundational principles of Christianity. You realize eternal security. You realize that you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. And then you start to have this sense of destiny. You know you're here for a purpose. You start studying the angelic conflict. You know that you're here as a witness in that conflict. And you start to develop a little self-esteem. Now, you're not going from pillar to post and hunting and pecking and doing all sorts of weird things that most people do. And then along with spiritual self-esteem, you will get providential preventative suffering. And this is providential means it's given to you by God. And he does that so he can test the doctrine in your soul. And when you pass some of these early tests, you will reach what Colonel Thieme calls spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy means you don't need a crutch so much as you did as a baby. You can start to cook your own dinner. You might know this as a teenager. For a while, you got to cook the food for the kids. And at some point, they start learning how to make a peanut butter sandwich. Now they have spiritual autonomy. They can boil soup. And that's what you're doing. So they have learned. They've got the providential preventative suffering. Don't touch the fire, little Johnny, or you're going to get burned. So they touch the fire and get burned. Well, that's providential preventative suffering. And they've learned from it. And now they start to have some spiritual autonomy. Same with the believer. So your self-esteem is not derived from yourself. This is the nonsense of the world, the cosmos. Everything's around the ego and the id and the self and psychology. You know, it's all about, what about you? What about you? You're the sinner. I'm okay. You're okay. No, that's not what the Bible says. Spiritual self-esteem is not concentrating on yourself. It's knowing that you have a unique relationship with your Creator. And it's far superior to human self-esteem. That's what psychology teaches. You got to have human self-esteem. No, you don't. Because the Bible's point of view for humans is not very flattering. And I get criticized sometimes for saying that we all are, you know, XYZ, bad, bad, bad. Well, it's true. But it doesn't mean we interact with each other in that way. We interact with each other with manners and forbearance and kindness and mercy. But we don't lose sight of the fact that we're all human and we have an old sin nature. We don't get snowed by other people. We realize that other people are people. And we don't set our happiness on other people. If your happiness is derived from other people, you'll never be happy. If your happiness is derived from your hobby, you'll never be really happy. You have moments of minus happiness. But your happiness has to be derived from Bible doctrine. And then it doesn't depend on people. Whether they're good to you or bad to you, you're still happy. You have a relaxed mental attitude. And that's part of course, spiritual autonomy. They can't get to you because you apply Bible doctrine to these problems. Remember, problems can occur from other people ostracizing you, hating you, vilifying you. You're not part of the group think. You're not part of the crowd think. And therefore, they ostracize you. And you're lonely. And you feel bored or whatever it is. My advice, if you're single and you're lonely, thank your lucky stars. That's an easy problem to solve. Go to the movies or something. Okay. So, you know you have a unique relationship with God. And spiritual self-esteem is far superior to human self-esteem. B, then when you reach spiritual autonomy, you get what he calls momentum testing. You're on a roll. Now, the momentum testing is the next category, higher levels of testing. What's he testing? The Bible doctrine in your soul. If you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, you're not going to get this testing. You're going to get divine discipline. So this testing here is for your blessing. Divine discipline is to get you oriented back to a relationship with your Creator. But divine discipline doesn't advance you until you rebound and start to learn Bible doctrine. This is suffering for blessing, is what we're talking about. Providential preventative suffering. And then momentum testing suffering. And so you get higher levels of suffering, which leads you to spiritual maturity. And when you reach spiritual maturity, which is a doctrine we studied already, you're going to face a totally helpless situation in life where the roof falls in. One of the highest levels of spiritual maturity, and when you reach that level, you're going to get a super test. It's your grand moment. And this is one that you've been preparing for all your Christian way of life. It may take years to reach spiritual maturity. But what you're doing is you're preparing for the big one, the tsunami. You're sitting on the beach and the tsunami will come. Now, it's not going to come if you don't reach spiritual autonomy and spiritual maturity. You'll never get the test. Well, you'll be in the kiddie pool all your life. You get a little test here and there, and it's about all you're going to get. But the mature believer will get the tsunami. And then you're going to face this tsunami entirely on the Bible doctrine, your soul and spirit, and your positive volition to employ that Bible doctrine to reality. This is the eight R's, which we haven't studied for a while. But remember, the eight R's, they go in tandem. You're going to have this huge test. Now, very few people get this test. They're not qualified for it. But it's just like going through ranger school. Everybody wants to be a ranger. But most people, they can't graduate. They can't do it. They simply cannot do it. It's too hard. And then we have number six is evidence testing. Because there is another level beyond the level of spiritual maturity. And this is called super spiritual maturity. And this is spiritual maturity at that highest level. After you have the momentum testing, you have an evidence testing that is unique. And then you reach the highest level of super spiritual maturity. We studied this about Paul already. Paul, when he wrote Philippians, said, look, I haven't reached that highest level of super spiritual maturity. I'm a mature believer. And I'm racing for that highest one. And I'm going to get there. And, of course, this is point B. This is Satan's cross-examination of every subject matter expert witness presented by God in Satan's appeal trial in the angelic conflict. Zechariah 3, 1-2, which we studied. And Job 1, verses 6-12. Matthew 4, 1-11, which is the testing of our Lord and his humanity. Zechariah 3, 1-2 is an interesting passage because you have the priest was being presented. And we had a scene up in the high court of heaven, and Satan was making an accusation against this person. And Jesus Christ was the defense counsel. And Job, of course, we studied Zechariah, you can get the tapes. Job, of course, most people are familiar with that. Job was at the highest level of spiritual maturity, and he got this test. In fact, he got three of them. He passed the first two with flying colors, flunked the third, and then passed the third. And so what is this testing? It comes in one of two ways, this highest level. It's a relationship with the plan of God test. And that was the test that Jesus Christ had in his humanity, Matthew 4, 1-11. Now, Jesus, we know, reached super spiritual maturity at an early age, Luke 2, 40, and Luke 2, 52, Matthew 3, 16-17, and John 1, 14. Before he reached puberty, he was a super spiritual mature believer. Well, how did he get that way? He learned Bible doctrine. The scripture doesn't reveal exactly who was his teacher. He obviously had a teacher that was teaching him Bible doctrine. There was no magical download from his deity to his humanity. You study the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And of course, once he reached a certain level, then just like you, you can open up your Bible and you too can read areas of scripture and you plug them right in. In other words, you have the 102 categories of Bible doctrine in your soul, and you start reading scripture, you go, well, that's category this, that's category that, that's category that. And so vast swaths of Bible doctrine come to light. And you can do it yourself. You don't need me anymore. You're not as dependent anymore. You can make ramen soup. In fact, you can even make stuff like carrabbas and put all sorts of stuff in there. But when you start out, there's no way you can do that. I got to give you baby food. Baby food. I started to say, well, I didn't know anything. I was saved for a long time. I had no idea about eternal security. I had no idea about the concept of the resurrection body. I didn't know these things. I knew I was saved, but I guess I didn't really know I was saved until I started to learn Bible doctrine. Then I realized, oh, I've been saved for a long time. But whether I realized it or not, I'm still saved at that very early age. I have no idea when it was. Maybe 10, maybe 9, maybe 8. Don't know. My mother gave me the gospel, the first one. But I knew I had a desire to learn information. That I knew. For many years, my bullshit meter would go off in all the churches I went to. I said, this can't be it. This is silliness. Really? That can't be God. I mean, just common sense told you these people are whacked out of their freaking minds. And I went to Holy Roller churches and Catholic churches and Catholic schools and Protestant churches and you name it, I've been there. But it always, the bullshit meter always went off. And then God in his perfect time and dropped in my lap a pastor teacher. And when I was exposed to that, it was like, boom. It was grace all the way, and I immediately gravitated towards it. It wasn't even a hard thing at all. Because I had been prepared for a very long time. That's my story. Everybody's got their own story. But the question is, once you're exposed to doctrine, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to stick with it through hell and high water, or are you going to turn away from it? And so if you stick with it, you'll reach this highest level, and you'll have these tests in one of two categories. So Jesus Christ reached this high level, and then Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4, it's a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was tempted to use his own deity, and Jesus countered with Bible doctrine. Now, we have these miracles recorded in the Gospels. One gospel records them chronologically, and one gospel records them in a logical sequence. And yes, the Jewish writing is far superior, and their thinking is far superior to Anglo-Saxon. They actually, we're very lineal in the way we think. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And if somebody throws in a Z between the B and the C, we go, what? Our brain can't take it. But many times in Hebrew writing, they'll give you A, B, Z, C, D, T, Z, B. And they think that's perfectly okay because they assume you've got a basis, a frame of reference where you can go right through that and not a problem at all. It shows that you have an intellect. And they try to, I guess, play with you a little bit to kind of keep you interested in the concept. But our teaching system, try that with your class. If you're a teacher, try to go A, B, Z, T, and watch what happens. They'll just fall apart. But see, they expected you to keep up with the march, and they would do that. So you have a chronological description of these three great temptations. Now, Christ was tempted beyond the three great temptations. These are just the ones that are recorded, because they stand for the major ones. But he was tempted every single day for 40 days, all sorts of stuff that's not recorded. It's not necessary for us to know those things. So he was hungry. But used the miracles to announce his first coming, not to feed all the people in the world. So when he's hunger, that was a test. And the test, of course, was what mankind really needs is equality. We need Obamacare. We need two cars in the garage and a swimming pool. We need equality amongst all the people. And that's not what you need. You don't need food in your belly. You need salvation. Now, Christ could have turned the entire mountain into, brownies or chocolate cake or chicken cordon bleu. But his purpose was not to alleviate human suffering. That wasn't why he came into the world. And so he did not use that. He rejected that. And that's what we hear. The social gospel is one of the fallacies that's out there today. The social gospel of Christianity is a doctrine that's satanic. And what it says is that we must hustle for the world. We must right the world. And then it also has a corollary. It says, when enough Christians get out there and hustle and make the world a better place, then Jesus will come back. That's not what the Bible says. You're never commanded to hustle to make the world a better place. In fact, the Bible says the antithesis. It says quite clearly that the world is Satan's kingdom. So let's suppose you're hustling. Whose kingdom are you helping? God's or Satan's? Satan. You're whitewashing the devil's world by hustling to improve the lot of humanity. Now, does that mean we're against improving humanity's problems? No. But we don't put the horse behind the cart. So if we have an opportunity to be a good citizen, we be a good citizen. We have an opportunity to do pro bono, we do pro bono. But we don't get all excited. We don't delude ourselves by saying, God will bless me because this is what I'm supposed to do. That's not what the hell you're supposed to do. The hell you're supposed to do is learn Bible doctrine. Or does it tell you to hustle to whitewash the devil's world? It's called the social gospel. That's a lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. Yes, I'm from Alabama. And we have three categories of lies. Lies, damn lies, and damn Yankee lies. That's the lowest category of lies. And many Christians are sucked into the vacuum of the social gospel and social justice. And their eyes get real big. They whisper, social justice. We're doing the Lord's work. No, you're not. You're doing the devil's work. Have a nice day. Jesus didn't fall for it. Why do you fall for it? Because you don't know Bible doctrine, of course. And then, of course, that's good and evil. We studied that. His mission was not to bring equality to all the world, but to provide salvation. And then we had the temptation in verses 5 to 7 of Matthew 4. This is a relationship with Bible doctrine. Satan attacks the humanity of Christ by false application of Bible doctrine. And this is, of course, where he said, you see, jump off this. He was at the, Satan took him up to a pinnacle. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's built on a pinnacle. And on one side of it, you have the Kidron Valley that drops off very steeply. So he took him up to the high place. He said, jump off here. And the Bible says that you won't die. God will send his, Satan quoted scriptures, God will send his angels, lest thou foot shall dash upon a stone. Now, he's misquoting doctrine. And so Christ, of course, gives him the correct application. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Because Satan was quoting a true verse. And that verse has to do with your angels that protect you. Everybody has a guardian angel. Some of you probably have three or four. But you have at least one. And that guardian angel's job is to keep you alive in the devil's world. Now, that only works if you are a normal person. If you lay down here at 3 o'clock in the morning on I-10 and say, my guardian angel will help me out, dude, we're going to be calling 911 to haul your carcass off to the morgue. If Jesus would have jumped off that cliff in his humanity, it would be Splat City. He would have died in his humanity because he is basically committing suicide. And that's, you can commit suicide. But the Bible says as long as you act in a normal function, no one will push you off that mountain. I will take care of you. So if you're driving down I-10 and some tractor trailer is going to squash you, God the Holy Spirit knew that would occur, of course, a long time ago. The guardian angels are clued in, and they delay you 1 second because you dropped your pencil before you got in the parking lot to get your keys. And that gave you the 1 second that you needed to avoid death. Or they will cause that truck to be aware of what's going on and move you 1 second or 1 second this way or that way. Hey, yeah, that's true. God will protect you from the exigencies of life. But if you override that and you jump off a building or put a gun to your head, dude, it's not going to work out too well. Now, in certain instances, we've had people where the gun misfired and they didn't die. And that could be a case where the angels came in and superseded that function. So I'm not saying it never happens. But the general principle is, as long as you conduct your life in a normal course of business, you're okay. So if you're in the military and you say, I know the Bible doctrine that God's angel will protect me, and you jump up out of your trench and charge straight towards the enemy, you're probably going to be shot down to death and killed. What you should do as a Christian, you say, I know that God will protect me in this conflict, but I'm going to use cover and concealment in my training. You know, I'm not going to jump up and charge the enemy. I'm going to use cover and concealment like my training said, and you'll be protected in battle. Yeah, just act normally. It's so hard to get Christians to act like normal humans in many cases, particularly the holy rollers. They get all emotional and hooping and hollering and do weird stuff like handle snakes. Dude, you're going to die. Oh, that verse in the Bible, that verse is not in the Bible. It was put in there by some idiot 400 years after that gospel was written. It's not in the original at all. We studied this. And don't try to drink poison either. You'll die. So just be normal. So Christ said, look, you're falsely applying Bible doctrine. I know Bible doctrine. And so he quoted the correct application of Bible doctrine. You will not tempt the Lord your God. Don't lay down on I-10 and tempt the Lord your God. But when you drive your car at 4 in the morning, he'll protect you from that head-on collision, whatever it is. D, verses 8 to 10, relationship with the plan of God test, Matthew 4, 8 to 10. And here, of course, Satan said, look, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. Was that a legitimate offer? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Well, why do you say that? Because Satan is the ruler of the world. So he said, look, if you worship me, I'll give you authority over all the kingdoms of the world. All the governments, all the power systems are all yours. A legitimate offer. But see, Satan's a genius. Because what does that mean? If Satan gives you the kingdom of the world, then that means that you recognize his authority. Now you're under Satan's authority. So Satan wasn't giving up anything. He was actually getting something. Smart dude. He's a super genius. So he's not saying, I'm going to be subordinate to you. If I give you this, you're still subordinate to me. And of course, Jesus Christ said, and of course, this is another way, he basically said, bypass the cross and go directly to the crown. The millennium. Christ will rule the world, the millennium. Satan says, we'll rule it right now. I have the authority to give it to you, which he did. And the plan of God says, no. First of all, you go to the cross. And then, later on, you will rule the world. It's called the millennium. We are premillennialist. We're not amillennialism or postmillennialism. We studied this before. A premillennialist means we know that the next event will be the rapture, then the tribulation, then the millennium. Pre means something occurs before the millennium. Amillennials believe that there is no such thing as the thousand-year rule of Christ. And postmillennium believes that the millennium occurs, then the second coming. And that's not dispensational theology. If you are a Bible student, then you are a dispensationalist, which is a very old doctrine. You believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture cannot lie. And the Scripture that you have in front of you is 99% accurate from the autograph. How do we know that? Because we got scraps of documents that are almost back to the autograph, and they all agree with each other. They're just a little portions, as we studied before in one of the Gospels, about this snake handling and stuff that's not in the original. The rest of it is so accurate, it's beyond human comprehension. More accurate than any other document from antiquity, not even close. The copies, we studied this before. But first of all, you've got to know what the Scripture says before you say it's inerrant, and you've got to know the original languages. Okay, so Christ passed all three of these very top-level tests, and he reached that very highest level of super great spiritual maturity. But he had to be tested, see? Before he started his human ministry, he had to go through these tests. And when he came out the other end, he was still perfect. He never sinned. He was perfect before the test started, perfect after the test started. But he's now at the very highest level that any human can ever reach in their humanity. Nobody has ever reached that highest level as Jesus did in his humanity. Then the second test, this is you. You're going to get one of these two tests, relationship with the plan of God test or relationship with life test. Job had the second category, relationship of life test. Job 1, and remember, we studied Job. He had a convocation because Satan commutes to heaven right now. He's in the third heaven sometimes, and he commutes down to the earth sometimes. He goes back and forth, back and forth. And we know in Job that they had a conference up in heaven where all the angels are up there, fallen and saved. And God called to Satan's attention Job. Satan didn't call Job to God's attention. It was God. Because God was going to give the highest level of evidence testing to Job. And so Job at that time was the most mature believer on the face of the earth, but he hadn't reached the highest level yet. We can call that super spiritual maturity. Not quite there. But he was the highest of all the humans on the earth. And so God said, okay, I will let you administer these tests. And this test is the relationship with life test. The things of life. And so, first of all, he had the loss of prosperity test. Everything was taken from Job except for his wife, who was a B word. And he left her. But he took everything else. Kids gone, property gone, house gone, everything else gone. And what did Job do? We passed that test. He said, hey, dude, the Lord gave me all this stuff. I know where this stuff came from. Now, yes, I got a job and I worked and stuff, but really, who gave me the ability to work? Who gave me the ability to put things together in a capitalistic manner and make this great fortune? God did. Who made the stock market go my way? God did. Yeah, I invested. And so you can all say to yourself, well, I studied hard for that test. Yeah, but who gave you the brain, the clothes, the logistics to do it? God did. There's no such thing as a self-made man. And I laugh at these people. I'm a self-made man. Really? Let me roll back the tape. Let me show you all the people that helped you along the way, that opened the door for you and gave you those contacts and did this and did that. Oh, but you're a self-made man. You did it all by yourself. You're a liar. And I'd be a liar if I said I'm a self-made. Nobody is. You're not born in a vacuum. Everybody has people that are around them that assist in some way, whatever it is. And sometimes these multi-billionaires that have these dot-com companies, they screw their partners, they kick them to the curb. I did it all myself. Really? And you find out it was really the other dude in the garage that was doing all the heavy lifting, and you cheated him. And you never mention him again. I've seen many theologians that lift, literally lift, word for word, because Colonel Thieme wrote a lot of pamphlets and books. Never charged a dime for any of his stuff. And I used to go to Christian bookstores and look at some of these books that they have for sale. I can't stay in Christian bookstores too long because the music is so horrendously bad. It dries me out. It's so phony. Phony music. Somebody strumming a damn guitar moaning like a sick cow about Jesus. Horrible music. But anyway, if I put earplugs in, I look at some of these books, and you open up the book and you see they don't even bother paraphrasing his work. They just lift it word for word, paragraph for paragraph, and his diagrams right in their book. And then I look at the back for the bibliography. Did they quote him? No. Footnote? No. Nothing. And they literally lifted it and lifted his diagrams and charged money for it. Now, he could sue them. Never sued anybody. Let the Lord handle it. There's a very famous book where a guy made millions of dollars. I won't mention any names. I read this book before I was introduced to Thieme, and he had some good doctrine in it. And one of the points he made struck me. In fact, he made the point that Christ died on the cross for all your sins, past, present, and future. Because I was always worried about the future sins that I'm going to do. I got the fact that he died on the cross for my sins, but what about the sins I do in the future? And this guy made it very clear. And that was kind of like, okay, I got that. That's very enlightening. But he got almost all his material from Colonel Thieme's doctrinal thesis at Dallas Theological Seminary. You look in the book, no footnotes, no bibliography, no credit whatsoever, nothing. I go, oh, wow, dude. And this dude made millions of dollars off of his book. Millions of dollars. And he came out of Thieme's church. He attended his church. And he got a lot of the doctrine. He repackaged it and sold the book and became a multimillionaire off the book sales. Now, God can turn cursing into blessing. Because my blessing was, I read that phony baloney book. I paid the $9.99 or whatever it was. Read the book. I got some doctrine out of it. So it doesn't mean that there's no doctrine in the book. But again, the Holy Spirit can turn cursing into blessing quite easily. He uses the wrath of man, as we've studied that before. So Job passed the first test. Job 2, 1 to 10. Second test, loss of health. Right? That's suffering, dude. And look at the suffering he had. He had boils all over his body. You ever have a boil? Painful. Have one every half inch all over your entire body. I mean, it's painful. So he's sitting there in the ruins of his house. It's been destroyed. The scene is he's got a broken piece of pottery. Because remember, they didn't have drawers and stuff. They had pottery, and they put all their stuff in pottery. It's all smashed and broken. So he's trying to get some relief with a broken piece of pottery scraping on his boils, whatever relief he can get. And his wife, of course, at this time says, why don't you just curse God and die? There's a wonderful helpmate for you. And so Job is tempted here, because what would most of us say to a spouse that said that to you? Well, you rotten SOB. You were a dance hall girl, and after all I did for you and brought you out of the harem and, you know, gave you clothes and did this and did all the stuff I gave for you, and now you give me this, and you don't know, you're rotten. You know, yeah, you curse her back. That's what most people would do. What did Job do? Well, he just said very matter-of-factly, and I'm paraphrasing, you speak like a woman with no Bible doctrine in her soul. He didn't get bitter towards her. He didn't react. He used live and let live. He had a relaxed mental attitude. And he didn't even understand fully the problem-solving device of impersonal love. But he used the faith rest technique. That was his problem-solving device. I know God gave me this stuff. I know there's a purpose for it. I know I haven't sinned. I know this is not divine discipline. I didn't do anything. I've rebounded, and I'm getting suffering. Got that. But I know I didn't do anything to deserve this. And then Job chapter 2, verses 11, basically to the end, the loss of friends test. You would think that the first test would get most people. You lose everything. Most people, why did God let this happen to me? Oh. He didn't do that. Or the second test, pass that one. The third test got him. People testing got him. People testing. Where his friends came in and they sat there from far away. He grew up with these friends. And they weren't really his true friends because they came to gloat. And they just sat there and didn't say a word and looked at him. And their attitude was, Job, you must have really screwed up. Everything you got has been divine discipline. And then they even went so far as to say, and we know what the sin was. Because remember, we used to run with you when we were young. Now, the Bible doesn't specify what the sin was. But apparently all these kids, when they were kids, they knew Job did something really bad. Who knows what it was? You know, I don't know. Sleeping with his mother? Murder? Rape? Stealing a large sum of money? When I say sleeping with his mother, I'm taking that from 1 Corinthians. We had a believer sleeping with his mother. You know, something really bad. And they said, well, Job, the chickens are finally coming home to roost. They're finally caught up with you. And they were very jealous of Job because he was very wealthy and he had all this success, and they didn't. So when they heard that he had crashed and burned, they couldn't wait to get there. And that's, Job lost it. He flunked that test. And he basically cussed him out and lost it. Lost it. He lost his relaxed mental attitude. And then, of course, at the end of Job, he finally got it back. He finally got it back, and he passed the people test. And so when he passed the people test, of course, we know in Job 42:5, when he passed it, finally he passed. He flunked it many times. What happened to him? Well, he is restored twofold to all the stuff he had before. Whether his old wife suddenly had an epiphany and learned Bible doctrine, became a loving mate, I don't think that's what I get out of that. I think she did something. She left and went to be home with Mama or something. He most likely got a new wife because had a lot more kids. And so he got a new wife, more money, more everything, which is an indication, of course, of these types of things. So things never made Job happy. What made Job happy? Bible doctrine. What made him happy? Now, I know most of us would say, well, we could pass that test, really. And you can just ask that self to your question. Ask that question to yourself. Are you at the level of spiritual maturity where if that hits you, could you pass it? You don't have to answer to me. You just have to be honest with yourself and the Lord. But if you get to that point, you will get this test in some form or fashion. Something, and God knows exactly where to put the screws to you. Because the test that hit Job was this people stuff. Maybe the people stuff wouldn't bother you, but the test would get you is the boils. And God knows exactly which one will get to you. Now, Christ never skipped a beat. You, as a mature believer, you're going to flunk this test. But then you get the retest and you'll pass it. Like Paul, like David, they all got this big life test or relationship to the plan of God test. They all flunked it. But then they got the retest. So I might say that when you get the roof falling in on you or the shotgun in the face, it's a very unusual believer that won't flunk it the first time around. But you get the retest. Did Job get retest? Yes. You'll notice that's why it goes from Job 2:11 all the way to Job 42:5. Those are all retests for number 3 until he finally passed it. Finally passed it. Okay, so we have a chart here, point 7. I do not want to do 4 lessons on suffering. We've already done 3 hours. We're going to finish this off. So we have a chart here. The start, spiritual self-esteem. Your weakness is providential preventative suffering. Why do we take the start, weakness, and strength? Remember the passage in Paul. Paul said, when I'm weak, I am strong. We said that last time. When I'm weak, I'm strong. So what are the weaknesses? The suffering. So Paul said, when I get the suffering, I become stronger. So the start is spiritual self-esteem. From babyhood, you reach spiritual self-esteem. You have the providential preventative suffering. If you pass that test, you go to spiritual autonomy. You start now with spiritual autonomy. You get momentum testing suffering, which is the weakness. Then you go to strength, which is spiritual maturity. You go from spiritual maturity to evidence testing suffering. Then you get to super spiritual maturity. The formula is right there for you. It's kind of a mathematical formula. If you like math, there you go. If you don't, just blow it off. It's a teaching tool. Number 8, every believer learns something about God from 2 schools. These are just general principles. You get the school of hard knocks, where you learn from the law of volitional responsibility and divine discipline. Or you learn from the University of Bible Doctrine. Smart people observe other people. If you've been to high school and you observe somebody taking drugs and crashing and burning, you should have said to yourself, I'm not going to do that. You didn't need to take drugs and crash and burn to learn the lesson that this is not a good thing. You observed other people. You observed, and therefore you learned. That's the smart student. The dumb student is they learn from the school of hard knocks. And the school of hard knocks can grind you up. And you only got so many brain cells you can destroy. And then it's all gone. So the University of Bible Doctrine, that's us. We go from childhood to a freshman, from spiritual self-esteem to a sophomore, spiritual autonomy to a junior, spiritual maturity to senior, super spiritual maturity to a graduate. Solutions to suffering. Negative solutions, miracles. Miracles aren't going to solve your suffering problem. What generation had the most miracles of all generations on the face in Bible history? Coming out of Egypt, did it do those idiots any good? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they all died the sin unto death. So yes, it entertains people. It delights you. But so what? Miracles don't teach you Bible doctrine. And then the improper use of prayer. The best prayer you can ever pray is what? The prayer that will always be answered. Guarantee 100%. You say this prayer, it's always answered. Your will be done. Right? Always answer that one. That's what Jesus said in the garden. I don't want to do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That prayer will always be answered. And what is his will? For you to reach the graduate school. That's his will. And it will be done as long as you expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Positive solutions. Rebound. 1 John 1:9. Use the faith rest technique. 1 Corinthians 13:11-13. Hope. This is a problem-solving device, which is confidence. Elpis, 1 Corinthians 13:11-13. Impersonal love, the technical use of agape, 1 Corinthians 13:11-13. These are the problem-solving devices. 4 of them. And then number 5, use the appropriate Bible doctrine. Do what the Bible says. Just do what it tells you to do. The cookbook is right there. Your instruction manual, as your spaceship is crashing into the earth, you pull off the instruction manual and read what to do. But tells you what to do. 10, Jesus Christ will relate to each stage of the believer's growth. Christ is said to be formed in the body under spiritual self-esteem, Galatians 4:19. Christ is at home in the heart under spiritual autonomy, Ephesians 3:16-17. Christ is exalted in the body at spiritual maturity, Philippians 1:20-21, Philippians 3:12-14. Christ is glorified to the maximum at super spiritual maturity, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. So all these passages talk about how Christ is formed, how Christ is at home, how Christ is exalted. And the body doesn't mean that I'm not going to drink or smoke cigarettes. Just means when you're alive in your human body. You can have a smoke. I enjoy a cigar once in a while. It's nobody's business. And I enjoy a drink once in a while. It's nobody's business. I don't get drunk very often. Haven't been drunk in years. Years and years. But I'm not tooting my horn. It doesn't mean I can't get drunk next Friday night. I might. I don't know. Having a drink is nobody's business. Number 11. The pastor teacher gets extra suffering in order to keep him focused on Bible doctrine. So whatever your suffering is, I get double. So there you go. 2 Timothy 2:9-10, 2 Timothy 2:12, James 3:1, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing that I'm going to get double discipline, I kind of rebound a lot. I'm not that stupid. I learned from the school of Bible doctrine, as you should. Number 12, when one is alone, he discovers what he believes. This is a deep thought. When you're alone, you discover what you believe, right? In your quiet moments. When you have to explain your beliefs to others, you discover how much you know. So you believe in eternal security. Can you explain it to someone else? Don't. That's Homer Simpson. Which the show started out really good, then it got really bizarre, and you can't even watch the crap anymore. It got very anti-religious, very anti-establishment. In the early days, it's kind of funny, but then you just have to turn it off. But, you know what you believe when you're alone. Yeah, I believe in eternal security. But you know exactly how much you know about it when you've got to tell somebody else. 13, never complain of suffering and never explain. Never complain, and you might want to add, never explain. Keep your mouth shut. Did Job complain? First two tests? No. Now, he complained in the last test when he started flunking. But just don't complain. In Baraka Church, when Colonel Thien was there, you'd have people that had cancer, eaten up with it, never said a word to anybody. Just one day, they never showed up anymore. I said, we didn't know they had cancer. Yeah, they never told anybody. They didn't go, pray for me, I'm dying. They fell out of the march when their time was up. They knew it was in God's plan. If God wants to take the cancer away, he can. It'd be a miracle. Nobody can bop you in the head. That gift is no longer going to stand, but if he wants to, that's fine. But whenever you pray for the relief of suffering, add this little bit to it, your will be done. Remember? The leper, the Jewish leper that came to Christ in Matthew, he said, look, I know you can heal me if you want to, but your will be done. If you want to. So yes, it's God's desire. Sometimes when you pray to take the suffering away, you're actually praying, I don't want to advance to maturity. Because you can't advance to maturity without suffering for a blessing. So do you really want to go away? No, of course not. As Paul said, I'm happy when I get the weaknesses because I know I'm moving forward. I've had cases where people come to me and say, please pray for me, I'm in suffering. Okay, I'll pray you get double suffering. And then they don't come back anymore. They don't want me to pray for them anymore. What they want is, please make it go away, Daddy or Mommy. Well, if I pray to make it go away, I'm actually praying for you not to grow to maturity. I don't want to do that. So if anything, I'm going to say, Lord, if it's your will, double down on this dude, because obviously they need some more, or they wouldn't be asking me such a stupid thing. Pray that it goes away. Really? Be like Paul. I glorify my weaknesses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. With our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that you give us undeserved suffering. We thank you that you have provided the problem-solving devices for us to pass every test. And we thank you for your grace that you will give us the retest. As many times as we are positive, you will give us that retest. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your knowledge, for your predestination, for your election, and for sewing everything up so beautifully in a package that will glorify you in time and in eternity through us. In Christ's name, amen.